As I take a fresh look through the book of Nehemiah, I can't help but see some parallels with what is going on in Israel right now with the Palestinians. Israel is being attacked by Hamas, and somehow, even after the atrocities of October 7th, it feels like half the world is for Hamas. Our own nation is supposed to be one of Israel's greatest allies, and the message that I get, even from our current administration, is mixed at best. So I think they can't keep all the people in line on this. News organizations have a really hard time not being biased toward Hamas, it seems to me. They've gone into Israel, they've committed war crimes, taken hostages. Then they demand a ceasefire. And if Israel wants their hostages back, they have to trade these hostages for Palestinian terrorists. Sometimes it seems like at a 3-to-1 ratio. And it just seems like there's a lot of disrespect right now for Israel, for God's holy land. Now, here's what the Bible says about the holy land. In Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, Father Abraham, he's the father of Jacob, or grandfather of Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. And here's what he told Abraham: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those, or him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families on the earth will be blessed. And we are all blessed through Jesus Christ. Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. And in Isaiah chapter 60, it says, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid to waste. Nations should be serving God. And yet, if we're going against God's holy land, then we're not serving God. Israel's in a situation where if they refuse a ceasefire, they risk losing the support of even more nations. And yet, in doing so, they're allowing Hamas to regroup and prepare for another inevitable attack. And actually, I believe the ceasefire is now ended by now because it kind of fell apart. And so it seems like Israel's surrounded by enemies. And even those who aren't overtly aggressive, they're still majority Muslim nations. And I feel like they're just kind of waiting for the right time to join in and for the chance to destroy Israel. I hope I'm wrong about that. It's going to take serious courage for Israel to come through this. It takes courage right now. If you're in the public eye and you're supporting Israel, that is a courageous thing to do, it seems like. Several celebrities, not that I really care what they think, but they came out in support of Israel, denounced Hamas and their attacks, but then they retracted those statements or deleted those posts when backlash grew to be too much against them. Not all of them did, but a lot of them did that. And so it certainly feels like Satan is doing his job trying to entice the world into destroying the Holy Land. In Nehemiah's day, as he is trying to reestablish Israel, to rebuild and re-strengthen Israel, he is surrounded by opposition. Remember, in Nehemiah's day, Israel is not free. They're under Persian rule. But Persia allowed part of them to go back to Judah and begin rebuilding. There are three people in Nehemiah's account that probably represent entire groups, and they just hound Nehemiah through this whole thing. There's Sanballat. He is a Horonite. He is later known to be the governor of Samaria. And so that is an enemy to the north for Israel. There is Geshem, the Arab. The Arabs are enemies to the south. And there is Tobiah, the Ammonite. Ammonites are longtime enemies of Israel, and they are to the east. And then we see that not only that, but the Ashdodites have joined them in their opposition. Well, Ashdod is a Philistine city. That is to the west. Every point of the compass, and Israel has enemies at this time. They are surrounded by the people who want to destroy them. And they will threaten, mock, use violence, and even lie. They'll even try to play nice in order to defeat the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. And so this is not an undertaking for the weak-willed. Nehemiah is going to have to be very courageous to rebuild the wall and subsequently try to rebuild Israel into a nation that goes back to its roots of loving and following God. Now, we need to grab a bit of history from before Nehemiah shows up to give us some context about what's going on. So this all occurs after the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah had prophesied before the captivity that they would be captive to Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah said, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." The very next verse is probably one that you know, is where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to help you, to give you a future." And so that's all in the context of their exile and coming back home. He also, after that, says, "If you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me." Now, unfortunately, they don't seek with their whole heart, but Nehemiah does. After 70 years of captivity, the Persian king Cyrus, Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus by name 150 years or so earlier than he was ever on the scene. Cyrus allowed some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the temple with his blessing. Some of the Jews stayed in Persia, some moved back to Judah. Zerubbabel was from the kingly line. He's in the line of Christ. He was the governor of area under Cyrus. Now, there were issues then of intimidation and opposition, and the rebuilding was halted for a while. But eventually, the temple was finally finished. It took them about 20 years. And the people were kind of discouraged because the temple wasn't nearly as grand or as nice or as ornate as the one that the Babylonians destroyed. And so it seems as people came back to the Holy Land, they weren't taking their worship seriously. Now, 57 years after the temple was rebuilt, Ezra goes to Judah. Ezra is the book right before Nehemiah. In fact, in the original scriptures in the Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book together. This is one long account. And so Ezra goes and he tries to ignite a revival of worship in Jerusalem. And he found when he got there, people had intermarried with pagans, and their pagan practices had gotten in, and they were worshiping pagan gods. Only about half the people took revival seriously. It just wasn't going the way they thought it would. And by the time Nehemiah comes on the scene, Cyrus is gone. Artaxerxes has been king for about 20 years. And this is now 93 years after the temple's been rebuilt. So it's a couple of generations easily have gone by. And Nehemiah, he's still in Persia. He's serving as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And he gets bad news about the shape of Jerusalem. During the exile, I know I kind of mentioned it before, not all the Jews were taken to Babylon. Some were left behind, and they were allowed to stay. And so inevitably, there's a divide between those who were exiled and those who were not exiled. And in Nehemiah, in the first chapter, Nehemiah asks about the Jews who escaped, that means not exiled, and the Jews who survived the exile and the condition of Jerusalem. So he's asking about both groups. And it says, "They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire.'" During Zerubbabel's time, when they rebuilt the temple, they were also attempted to rebuild the walls. But the Persian king at the time stopped it because he'd gotten false reports that Israel was planning to rebel. And so Jerusalem is now pretty much defenseless when Nehemiah gets his report. And Nehemiah has this attitude, like the whole thing about Jerusalem and Judah is it just isn't right. It just didn't set well in his heart. Something has got to be done. And so he starts to see what he can do. And I think that we see that Nehemiah took courage from his convictions. He just had a conviction. He just knew this is not right. We have got to fix this. Now, I should be clear that our convictions should come from our relationship with the Lord and the Word of God. This is not a, you know, our convictions aren't a, well, maybe this, or, well, I guess so, or, well, this is my opinion based on feelings. Our views, our convictions need to be founded in the truth of God's word. Now, here's what Nehemiah does. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah, he just knew that this is not how it should be. And it broke his heart. And he mourned over his homeland for days. This isn't simply Nehemiah just feeling sorry for himself. It isn't him feeling bad for a few days and then he's over it. You know, moved on to the next thing. This is so wrong in Nehemiah's heart, he can't shake it. And I get that there are so many things in this world that are so wrong that we can feel helpless. I mean, we've got an immigration problem, a crime problem, an economy problem. There's schools and universities promoting anti-biblical agendas, especially when it comes to sexuality. It feels like the world is turning away from Jesus. There are so many lost people. There are people who claim to be Christians. And we all probably all know some who really aren't. And I'm not the judge. I don't decide whether they go to heaven or hell. I don't get to determine their eternal destiny. But when you see the fruit in their life, it doesn't reflect what God's word says it should be. And I think it's easy to at least maybe wonder, is that going to be the person or one of the people where they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And Jesus says, I never knew you. And so it could be easy for us to fall into the thinking, well, I can't do everything, so I'll do nothing. Nehemiah is over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. He serves the king of Persia. And he could easily think, what can I do way over here? And instead of doing nothing, he takes the courage of his convictions and he begins. And the first thing is he fasts and he prays about the situation. Prayer is a big part of Nehemiah's game plan, his lifestyle, his support system. He prays a lot in this narrative. He tells this from a first-person perspective. And so at times Nehemiah will say, and I prayed to the Lord such and such. And other times he just writes the prayer. He'll describe it and say, oh, Lord, do this. And he just writes the prayer right out. In the first chapter, he fasted and prayed. And then the rest of the chapter is his prayer. In chapter 2, he prayed. In chapter 4, there are two instances of him praying, twice again in chapter 6, and then twice in the last chapter 13. But this time, along with this prayer, he fasts. You know, fasting is a lost discipline among Christians, among a lot of Christians. It's going without usually food for a period of time with the intent that it will help us to focus on the Lord and focus our prayers on Him. And fasting can be for various durations, even you can fast from specific things if you choose it to be that way. When people recognize Lenten season and they give something up, they are fasting from that thing for 40 days until Resurrection Sunday. There's a small group of men here, and they fast and pray for their wives once a week. If you want to be a part of that, just let me know. But Nehemiah, he's going to fast, and he's convicted. He's convicted about the spiritual life of the Jewish people, not just the walls. And so in his prayer, he confesses the sins of the people, and he recalls the law of Moses. So it's not just the condition of the city, God's holy city, it's the condition of the hearts of God's people. They aren't right either. Nehemiah got this news in the 9th month of the Hebrew calendar. When chapter 2 begins, he's now in the 1st month. And so it's been like 4 months later, and it is still weighing heavy on his heart. You know, I think another thing we need to be careful of when it comes to our convictions is fatigue. You know, the news cycle happens so quickly. and the topics change so much. And so, for instance, you know, I mentioned October 7th. It's been almost 2 months now. Are we getting tired of it already? We can't let the fatigue of something lead to surrender. If the people who are so strongly convicted that abortion is the murder of a unique, innocent human life that God created, if they've gotten tired and given up, Roe v. Wade would have never been overturned. And yet the fight still isn't over. It still continues. And so we don't want to get fatigued with things that we're convicted about. Nehemiah has wrestled with this on his heart for 4 months now, and his conviction is just growing stronger, not weaker. Now, as the cupbearer, Nehemiah has this very prestigious and dangerous position. He would have had the complete trust of the king. He would oversee the preparation of the king's food and drink and make sure it wasn't poisoned. And to do that, he would have to also taste the beverage before giving it to the king. And so if he wasn't diligent about overseeing it and it was poisoned, well, he's the one who would pay with his life, not the king. Now, because the cupbearer is always with the king, he could also be a trusted advisor. He would have heard conversations that would have been private, maybe even top secret. And so he was just in that position where he was so close to the king. But he was in no way equal or a peer of the king. He would always need to be on his best behavior because on a whim, the king could just have him replaced and executed. And so when Nehemiah, he comes in visibly sad before the king, that could have gone a couple ways. If the king were having a bad day, he could have just gone off on Nehemiah. How dare you be sad in front of the king? And just had him thrown in prison. Or worse. The king, however, seems concerned, which is the other possibility. He says, well, you're not sick. Why are you so sad? And at this point, Nehemiah said he was very much afraid. Again, it's just because he's the king. The king on a whim. I'm troubling the king with my problems. This is going to take the courage of his convictions to relay to the king the source of his depression. And he says, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's been on his heart for 4 months now. Okay, if you're serving the king of Persia, especially if you're not Persian, and you begin burdening the king with the troubles of your homeland, that's just a risky move. That's why Nehemiah was afraid. You know, courage is not the absence of fear. If there's nothing to be afraid of, if you don't, where's the courage? Right? If there's no fear, you might be unaware that there's a danger. But if you don't know it's a dangerous situation and you think it's safe, then it doesn't take courage. Maybe you're one of those people who just think you're invincible. Well, that doesn't really take courage either. That's just a mental illness, okay? Because none of us are invincible. It's when your convictions might cost you something and you move forward anyway. And there is a fear factor in there that takes courage. And the king says, what do you want me to do? Man, that could be a loaded question. You know, when we have our convictions, we can say, almost as a statement, what can I do? Like, I am ready to go, right? What can I do about this? How can I help? What do we need? Emphasis on do. I'm ready to tackle this thing. If we don't live by our convictions, we could be tempted to say, well, what can I do? And the emphasis is on I. I'm just one person. I'm just a drop in the bucket. No one listens to me. The enemy's too strong, and you end up doing nothing. And it says that Nehemiah prayed. Now, this is going to be, if you read it, this has got to be a quick prayer. The king says, what do you want to do? He says, I was afraid. I prayed. And then he says, Send me to Judah. Let me rebuild the wall. He's asking the king, send your trusted servant and confidant, the one who protects your life, send me away. And the king said yes. And he gave him letters of passage so people wouldn't bother him. He gave him provisions to build with. It says, the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. And here's my second point this morning. Nehemiah took courage from his confidence in God. Okay, he had his convictions, but he had his confidence in God as well. Once Nehemiah gets to Judah, the opposition lines up to try to stop him. This is where Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem arrive. Nehemiah showed up with the letter with the king's soldiers, and it turned heads. People took notice. And it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. They don't even know what he's going to do yet. They're just mad because he cares enough about the condition of the Jews, and he talked the king into action. Well, Nehemiah goes and inspects the walls at night in secret. He hasn't even told his own people yet. So after 3 days, he gathers some of the Jewish folks around him together, and he talks about how bad the shape of Jerusalem is. And he says, and I told them of the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. Okay, because Nehemiah shows great courage, he's able to encourage others. Okay, the people see his courage and his confidence in God, and they become courageous as well. He sets the example of courage for others, and even for us today. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us, and they despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? You know, first thing I want to point out there is that they were despised. Israel's still despised. The Jewish people are still despised today by so many people. You know, the hidden anti-Semitism has really come to the surface over the last month in our world. In their day, they threatened Nehemiah. You're committing treason. They don't even realize the king authorized this. And nevertheless, you see the intention they have. If they can, they're going to turn the king against the Jews. They'd like to turn the Jewish people against Nehemiah. And you know, I wonder what's Nehemiah thinking at this time? I wonder if he's thinking about some verses from the Old Testament that, you know, that were already in Scripture by the time he was alive. I'm thinking about Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's kind of like the attitude Nehemiah has. Psalm 118, 7 and 8. The Lord is on my side as my helper. This is from David. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust man. See, here's Nehemiah's reply. He says, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Man, he kind of set him in their place. And the Jewish people rallied around Nehemiah, and the work began. Now, when we get to chapter 4, we learn that Sanballat and company, they are enraged that this is going on, and they begin to mock the Jews. They're claiming that the wall is inferior. They're like, oh, if a fox jumped on your wall, it'd fall over. It's things like that. And right away, Nehemiah starts to pray. Here's a prayer. Hear, O God. Okay? He's praying. For we are despised. There's that despised again. We're a despised people. They are hating on us. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. This is called an imprecatory prayer. That's one of those fancy religious words, imprecatory. And that is a prayer that calls down a curse or a judgment from God. David wrote a lot of imprecatory psalms calling on God to basically turn on his enemies and do to his enemies what they wanted to do to him. It's like, wow, are those wrong? Is it wrong to pray like that? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Can we still do this today? Now, here's my take. Let's let God be God. It's not wrong to pray God's will. He will decide whether to judge or have mercy. Now, when it comes to spiritual battles, I think we should pray for God to defeat enemies that are against him. And I'm not saying pray harm come to them necessarily, but for God to defeat their purposes. And in doing that, let God do what God knows is best. I can tell you, if I lived in Israel right now, I would probably have no problem praying this kind of prayer against the spiritual and physical enemy of Israel. You know, God, do to them what they're trying to do to us. Protect us. Yet, if I met an individual, I would try to love that person and be compassionate. All the while praying that God will open their eyes to Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes only through him. Well, Nehemiah prays that prayer. They continue building the wall. It gets built halfway up. The work is progressing well. Sanballat and company are even more angry. The actual literal threat now comes from them upon the Jews. They are plotting violence and disruptions and confusion. And so Nehemiah says, and we prayed. We prayed to our God. We set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And so there's prayer again. Now, what else? Does he just pray and then sit at home and stew about it and just wait for God to do his thing? Nehemiah realized courage requires action. You pray and act. They prayed, okay? God, you got this. We have confidence in you, God. You know, David wrote, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. But he still had an army. And throughout Israel's Old Testament history, God directed that army when he saw fit. If you want an A in the class, students, you pray to God, Lord, I need this A to get in the right college. I know you love me. I know you're for me. I trust you, God, that you are able to give me this A. But then you don't study and you don't do your homework. What do you think is going to happen? Probably not going to get the A. God, I need some financial help. But you don't look for extra work. You don't look for ways to cut your budget. Now, God can step in and do a miracle on your behalf, absolutely. But you need to be doing something. Keep praying, too. Don't stop that. But put feet to the prayer. Okay? And you know what? If you truly feel God is telling you just be still and wait, then obey him. Listen to the Holy Spirit if he's just telling you to be still. But when you look at Jesus, when you look at the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, what does he do more? Does he say sit or does he say go? Does he send? Go into all the world, right? And make disciples. In Acts, they prayed and they fasted and the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas and they went. Courage takes action. Most of the time, we just got to get out and work toward what we're praying for. God doesn't need our help, but it's how he's built us. It's how he's doing things, and God will strengthen us to do what he wants us to do toward the answering of our prayers. Key word there is do. Now, again, the doing is not to be saved. The doing is in response to what God wants to do for us in our prayers. So here's what they did. It says, I looked and I rose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Man, fight for your family. Fight for your homes. Now, God frustrated the plans of Nehemiah's enemies, but a lot of that was due to the Jewish people's action. Because of the threats, okay, remember, they've already prayed about this. Now, because of the threats, they designated half the builders to stand guard while the other half built. And they did this with swords and armor and weapons. The laborers who carried materials, they carried what they could with one arm, and with the other hand, they carried a weapon. And Nehemiah went back and forth, surveying the work, checking everything out, making sure they were safe. He had a trumpeter with him. And if he came upon a section of the wall that was being attacked, that trumpeter would sound the alarm, and they would all rush to where the section of the wall that was being attacked was. And they would beat back the enemy. They didn't even go home to change clothes. They slept by the wall while the others worked. And Nehemiah did this too. One reason he led so well was he was willing to get right in there with his workers. Now, I wish the rest of the story was simply a happily ever after for the Jewish people. If you look at Israel today, you know that's not the truth. Throughout their history, they have been maligned and attacked and persecuted. They still don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. In Nehemiah's day, he's trying to get all this done. While he's doing this, rich Jews were oppressing poor Jews. He had to deal with that. It pretty much got fixed. There was tension between the Jews who were exiled and those who stayed behind. Sanballat never gave up. They sent a false prophet who tried to convince Nehemiah that God wanted him to meet Sanballat outside of the city. That was going to be an assassination attempt, I think. Very, very tricksy on their part. They tried to get Nehemiah to sin and to ruin his reputation. Nehemiah, even after like 12 or 13 years, went back to Persia for a while. But he had to come back because it was just messing up again. You see, there's an enemy at work in this that is far more powerful than Sanballat. And as we finish up this morning, I want to apply this to today. The enemy works to destroy the courage of God's people. That enemy is Satan. I mean, if we need courage for anything, we need it because that enemy wants us so bad. When we look at John 10, Jesus says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He seeks to scatter the sheep of God's flock. The Bible calls Satan the adversary. He is the accuser. He is a liar and the father of lies. And he was a murderer from the beginning. About Satan, Peter writes, "Be sober-minded and watchful. Your enemy or your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The devil does not want you courageous. He wants you afraid. He wants you to question your own faith and the Lord. He wants you to give up. He wants you on the sidelines. Now, the answer and the source of our courage today is Jesus Christ. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, "But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He lays down his life for the sheep. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." He says, "His sheep know his voice." The Bible says, "Resist the devil and he will flee," but the other half of that is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Jesus is your hope. He is your strength. He is your power. If God is for me, who can be against me? And you know, God may be allowing situations in your life right now to draw out your courage. He may be opening your eyes to things that aren't right. You are convicted in your heart. You know from God's word that these things are not right, so you can be a voice against it. Working in your life in a way is to increase your confidence in His love and His power in your life, so you will have the courage to do whatever it is that needs to be done that He sets before you. He is strengthening your faith in the fire. The series is about influencers. When it comes to courage, I want Nehemiah's. I want his life, his convictions, his confidence in God, his determination to put action behind the courage and actually do what needs to be done and to be an example to those who might follow. Yeah, that's the influence I want in my life. I want the courage of Jesus, who knew the cross was in his future, who knew the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. And yet it says, when his days on earth were drawing to a close, it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah talks about courage and setting our face like flint. I think that's Jesus. He set his face like flint. He was not going to be turned back from the purpose and the job God had for him. He moved toward his destiny, toward the cross. He knew the pain he would suffer. He knew the separation from the Father he would endure. But he also knew the joy of following the Father's plan and the joy of making a way for us to be saved. Father God, today, let us live with courage. Let us live with the convictions of your word, the convictions like Nehemiah had, that Lord, some things just aren't right because you say they aren't right. And Lord, give us your strength to stand firm in God's word and not be turned to the left or the right by our culture, by the naysayers, by the enemy. But Lord, to set our eyes to do your will. Lord, ultimately, we look forward to the day when we'll be with you and we can hear your words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Lord, if there's anybody today that's here that has not received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that you would right now, through your Holy Spirit, give them the courage to take that step they need to enter into your kingdom, enter into salvation by just placing their faith in you. Lord, I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.